You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray together. God, we pray for your blessing upon our time together. We pray that our Lord Jesus would be brought great honor, that you would humble us, and you would exalt yourself in our midst as your sovereignty is proclaimed and our complete human inability is also proclaimed. Pray that people might know Jesus Christ and him crucified this morning, and that you'd sanctify your church. Amen. So, we're in this section in Romans 9, where most of the Jews had rejected Christ. We see that verses 1 through 5. And they became a major source of persecution in the early church. Verses 1 through 5, Paul's deep love for them, despite how miserable they were towards the church. And we see his love for those who persecuted him. I think last Sunday's sermon on loving those people who hate the truth, hate Christ, I got a lot of feedback from that. And it seems it connected and was convicting for a lot of us, myself included. So that's good. Now, out of that text of Scripture, God had promised rich blessings to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. And yet, for the most part, the Jews had at this time become a miserable lot. And so God promises the Jews rich blessings, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, Paul says in verses 1 through 5 that they become a miserable lot. They have been. There's no doubt about that. And so that creates a perceived inconsistency, you could say. And today's text deals with the perceived inconsistency. How could it be that God promised goodness to the Jews, and yet the Jews had become such a miserable lot? How could it be? And that's the inconsistency that's created, and today's text deals with that inconsistency. Verse 6 says it right from the get-go, but it is not as though the word of God had failed. So God promised, his word promised, that the Jews would be blessed of God, and yet, the Jews have become a miserable lot. And so verse 6 deals with that perceived, and it's only perceived, inconsistency, and then for the duration of the sermon today, that consistency is, or at least perceived, it's not real inconsistency, that perceived inconsistency is explained. It's dealt with. He anticipates a question and he deals with the answer. And the answer to what is perceived to be an inconsistency, God promised Jews blessings, the Jews had become a miserable lot, the answer is that God's promise was never for all the natural descendants of Israel. It was never for all the natural sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was specifically for those whom he called, those whom he elected, and those whom he chose. And just because they were descended from Israel doesn't mean they were elect, called, or chosen. That's how it's dealt with. And what I want to point out today, and this is where I think the application really lands today, is that salvation is not on the basis of birth. It's on the basis of God's choice. You are saved not because you're special, not because you were born into a special family, not because you have the right bloodlines. You were saved because exclusively God chose to save you. He chose you before you chose him. And the text brings that out clear. I want you to leave today be convinced that your lineage, while maybe a great blessing, does not guarantee salvation. There might be some among us who think that because you were born into such and such a home and raised in such and such a tradition, that you are for sure a Christian. There might be some among us today, and there's a number of traditions that would proclaim that. Well, that's wrong. There are many people who are born into many noble traditions who do not embrace the Christianity of their forefathers or who are not elect of God, even. And so what this text is telling us is that your salvation is not contingent on the family you're born into, but rather your salvation is contingent upon God's sovereign choice. And if your salvation is contingent upon God's sovereign choice, then here's what I want you to know today, that God's sovereign choice guarantees salvation. That's it. It's his choice. If he's chosen you, he is guaranteed, as the text says, that you are a child of God, born of God, as the text tells us. So I want you to leave convinced of God's sovereign choice and salvation. Now, some of you, I know that this is not an easy thing for you because of various teachings that you've had, but I want to challenge you to submit to the text of Scripture. Don't come to this with your own preconceived ideas. Nowhere in the text of Scripture does it say God's sovereign choice of you is contingent on your sovereign choice of him. No. God's sovereign choice of you is just simply contingent on God's sovereign choice. That's what we see. And your choice of him is contingent on his choice of you, not the other way. So that salvation, the first actor in salvation, the first initiator, is God. And when he initiates, it always happens. He saves. So I'm rooting salvation in God's sovereignty. And this really should humble you. When you think that salvation begins with your choice, not God's choice, you yourself are becoming exalted. You're exalting yourself. That's what's happening. I got some credit for it. Now, if you got some credit for it because you were wiser than your neighbor, you were better than your neighbor, you were smarter than your neighbor, then you should write a hymn about yourself. You should sing songs about yourself. You should preach sermons. I should preach sermons about the virtue of your own free will, how smart you are to have such a good will to choose. But if it is God in his sovereignty that chooses you, and God in his sovereignty that selects you, then guess who we write hymns about and sing hymns about? We sing hymns about God. Because it's all of his sovereign grace. It's none of us. It's all of God. Who do we preach about? Who do I preach about? I preach about God. It's all about him. No, that doesn't take away your own moral responsibility. Of course not. These things are a mystery, how they work together. Eventually, you've got to say some things are a mystery. This is a mystery. But at the same time, the text is proclaiming that God's decision to save you is what leads to your salvation. And if God decides to save someone, they're saved. That's it. It's rooted in his sovereignty. He chooses us, and that's why we choose him. And this humbles the pride of man and exalts the glory of God. And I hope today, if anything is accomplished through this sermon, that you leave thinking less of yourself and more of God. Less of your own wisdom, less of your own ability, less of your own virtues, and more of God. You say, well, how's that fair? That God would choose some people and not choose others. How's that fair? Well, if you got 100 inmates on death row, and they all deserve to die because they're a bunch of terrible people who've done terrible things, you name the crime. You can think of the most vicious and heinous crimes if you want. And they all deserve to die. And whoever's in charge decides to let out 15 and pardon them, doesn't mean the other 85 don't deserve to die. They still deserve to die. Our problem is we think too high of ourselves. We don't think everyone deserves to die. We think everyone deserves a choice. That's the Arminian's problem. The Arminian's problem is that he thinks everyone deserves a choice. But what I'm proclaiming to you is that the only thing you deserve is not a choice, is not an opportunity, is hell itself. That's it. And so this should humble the pride of man. Humble your pride and exalt the glory of God. Think less of yourself and think more of God. And I've divided this up into 3 points to develop this idea that salvation rests in God's choosing. In God's choosing. Developed 3 points. It's going to develop, and each point builds on the next one. First one, and then the second one, and then the third one. And here's the first point, which I've already proclaimed, so it's no surprise to you, and probably is not controversial at all. I hope not. And that is this: bloodlines do not guarantee salvation. That's the first point. The immediate application of the point that bloodlines do not guarantee salvation is to the Jews. But there is a broader application to you. Don't think that your nice Christian family guarantees your salvation. Maybe you're a little child here today, and you're thankful that your mom and dad are Christians, and they've given you maybe a Christian education. They take you to a Christian church, and they teach you Christian things. Don't think that because your mom and dad are nice Christian people, take you to a Christian church, say Christian prayers, and read the Christian scriptures with you, that makes you a Christian. Don't think that, little children. Don't think that. That's not right. Only God can make you a Christian. Your parents can't. Only God can. And don't think that because you grew up in a Christian environment or a Christian culture or a Christian tradition and you're the recipient of a great Christian tradition because you had a Christian parents and Christian grandparents and Christian great-grandparents, maybe as far back as you can imagine. Don't think that makes you a Christian either. What makes you a Christian is God. And that's rooted in his sovereign decision. Bloodlines do not guarantee salvation. Look at what the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 6. Having said that God's not failed, his word's not failed, he says this: for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, their bloodlines as Jews do not guarantee them salvation. Now you might think I'm reading salvation into that. Well, I'm going to show you that I'm not in a moment. It comes out very clearly. He's talking about salvation in a moment. But let's just move on, and then I'll get there. But there is a physical Israel according to bloodlines, and then there is a spiritual Israel according to the second birth, according to this text. So there's a broader Israel, spirit or bloodlines, ethnically Israel, and then you narrow that down, and within that Israel, there's actual true Israel, those who've been born again. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are Jews are actually Jews. Now, Jesus believed they were, or the Jews believed they were in simply because of their bloodlines. The Jews believed that. A lot of them thought that, and this is written in their literature. And in fact, amongst the Jews, at least historically, there has been a level of ethnic pride. We are of the superior pedigree, you might say, because they're God's chosen people, and they would think this is determined by bloodlines. And so God's grace runs through their bloodlines, but the Apostle Paul is declaring here that no, God's grace does not run through their blood. Bloodlines do not guarantee salvation. And so, in order to prove this point, that bloodlines do not guarantee salvation, he now refers to our quintessential example of faith. Do you remember who the quintessential example of faith is from earlier in Romans? Do you remember who that is, that person is? Very important for the Jews. It's Abraham. And he points to Abraham, the quintessential example of faith, to prove that salvation does not come through bloodlines. Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish people. They all could trace their bloodlines to him. Abraham had a son, Isaac. They could all trace their bloodlines to him. Isaac had a son, Jacob. They could all trace their bloodlines to him. Jacob had 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel, and they could all trace their bloodlines to one of those 12. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the great figure of the Jewish people. He was the father of the Jewish people, biologically speaking. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, verse 7 says. You saw it right there. It's not bloodlines. Verse 7, not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Abraham, and we know this, Abraham had other children other than Isaac. He had a son Isaac through Sarah, and that was the child of promise, but he also had son Ishmael through Hagar. That was not the child of promise. And then when his wife Sarah died, he married a woman by the name of Keturah, and he had children through Keturah, but they were not the children of promise. They were all blessed for having descendant material, blessed for having descendant through Abraham, but they were not the children of promise. Ishmael, who came by Hagar, was not the child of promise, and the children that came by Keturah were not the children of promise. The only child of promise was the son that was born to Sarah, and that was Isaac. Bloodlines, in other words, do not guarantee salvation. That's the point. Abraham becomes our example. It was Abraham's son through Sarah, Isaac, who received the blessing. Not the son through Hagar, Ishmael, who, by the way, Ishmael's not even mentioned. Not the sons through Keturah, who's not even mentioned, but only through the one who is mentioned here, Isaac. Verse 7, and not all the children of Abraham, or not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so what does Paul do to prove his point that bloodlines do not guarantee salvation? He quotes from Genesis 21, verse 12, which should be indicative of the fact that in order to make theological arguments, the Apostle Paul, who does he appeal to? He appeals to Scripture. He appeals to Scripture. He appeals to Scripture. And here he appeals to Genesis 21, verse 12, which says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now the word named there, the word named could actually be translated called in other parts of Romans. It's translated called. And we'll just tuck that in the back of our minds and we'll look at that later because I think that's important. But through Isaac shall your offspring be called. Quoting Genesis 21, verse 12. And the bloodlines then don't guarantee salvation, and the text doesn't even mention the other sons by name. It's only through Isaac that the kingdom of God's going to be built. It's not going to be built through the other sons. In other words, Abraham had a bunch of sons. Abraham was given a promise. Abraham was given a promise that the kingdom of God will come through his offspring. But the kingdom of God did not come through all of his sons. It came through one of his sons. Because only one of his sons were the elect of God. And that was Isaac. God chose Isaac and didn't choose the others, and therefore Isaac is the son of promise. Salvation does not come through bloodlines. Using the example of Abraham, Paul proves that bloodlines do not guarantee salvation. Now, you might think this is an irrelevant question. I don't think it's an irrelevant question for some of you. Are you leaning on your bloodlines to think that you're saved? Maybe you're a Jew. Maybe you're a Jew. Maybe you're a Jew. Someone brought you out to church today. Maybe you're a Jew. You're listening online. I want you to know that you might be as pure of a son of Abraham as you can find, but that's not going to get you into heaven. And you know how I know it's not going to get you into heaven? Because Isaac was the only son of promise, not Ishmael. And Ishmael was a son of Abraham just as much as Isaac was. Or maybe you're coming from a noble lineage of parents. And a group of people that have honored the Lord over the generations, and there's a level of pride in that. Fine, there might as well be. But at the same time, that pride never better not be vain, because that's not going to guarantee you salvation. Because all Ishmael's children could claim that they had a noble parentage in Abraham. And they ended up being a wild people. The scripture says he was a wild donkey of a man. That's quite the thing to say about him. So do you look to your parents? Do you look to your grandparents? Do you look to your bloodlines? You can be thankful for a great lineage, and you can even take a level of pride in your ancestry, but that will not guarantee your salvation. In fact, the whole thing could stop with you, and it could all collapse if you don't uphold what your fathers have given to you. So bloodlines are not going to give you salvation. And the question is, if bloodlines don't give you salvation, what does? That's a good question. Because it's not bloodlines at all. Well, bloodlines don't guarantee you salvation. What does? Salvation is for, here it is, the children of promise. I'm building here. Number two. I'm going to explain what that means. The children of promise is specifically those who are children of God. We'll see that in the text here. Speaking of salvation, it's speaking in specific terms. It's speaking of salvation. We'll see that in the text here. But salvation is for the children of promise. Within Israel, everyone was descended from Abraham, and all the males were circumcised, but not everyone was in the kingdom of God, eternally speaking. And so there was a winnowing. Some people think that baptism brings people into the kingdom of God. If they baptize their babies are in the kingdom of God. And then they equate baptism with circumcision. Well, this text is telling us that circumcision didn't even get you in the kingdom of God. Didn't get you into the point of being regenerate. All right? It's rooted not in what your parents do for you, but in God's sovereign decision. And there were people who were of noble birth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham and Isaac both had children that were not part of God's kingdom. They were not children of God. Specifically, salvation is for the children of promise. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God. See the word children of God there? What's that mean? Well, children of God, specifically, if you look at Scripture, it means over and over again, those who are born of God. Those who are truly of God. It means of the second birth. Jesus made a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. And in fact, he looked at the Jews and he said, "You're of the children of the devil. You're not of the children of God." Jesus said in John the Baptist, or Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. You have to be born of God to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he couldn't figure that one out. He said, "Well, do I have to enter my mother's womb a second time?" No. This is something that doesn't come from your natural descent. This doesn't come from the will of your parents. It comes from heaven, and it's heaven's choice as to whether you're a child of God, not your parents' choice, not your choice. Primarily, you will choose because God chose you, but it's strictly from heaven. And so the text is absolutely clear in Romans 8. This means that not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, the children of the promise are the children of God. Because of the contrast, the way the text is written, that's what it's indicating. So this is speaking of salvation. Some of you have taught this is speaking of nations. Well, we'll look at that in a minute. But this is speaking of salvation, especially if you consider that little phrase, the children of God. Speaking of salvation. Conversion, in other words. Salvation is for the children of the promise. And in order to prove it, in verse 9, he quotes Genesis 18, verse 10. That's what he says. "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return, Sarah will have a son." That's from Genesis 18, verse 10. This is God's announcement to Abraham. And in God's time, Sarah would give birth to Isaac. Now, you have to understand that Abraham and Sarah were long past childbearing years at that point in time. Like decades past. And yet God had promised him a child through whom he would build the kingdom of God. That child had not come. They were long past childbearing years. And finally, God says, "In 1 year, I'm going to revisit you, and you're going to have that child of promise, and he's going to be Isaac." So this is God's announcement that it's going to be by God's time and heaven's miracle that Isaac's going to be in the kingdom. Not by Abraham's choice, but by God's choice. God chose him. Abraham chose to have other sons, and they weren't part of this, but Isaac was. They were long past childbearing years, and here God promised Isaac. Isaac was a child of God because he was the child of the promise. Verse 18 indicates that. If you're a child of the promise, you're the child of God. The contrast in the two phrases is telling us that. In other words, salvation is for the children of the promise. How then does one become the child of the promise? So you see where this is going? The first point was salvation is not of bloodlines. Well, if it's not of bloodlines, what is it? What is it? And the second point is, well, it's for the children of promise. And then a really good question that you might ask is, well, what does it mean to be a child of the promise? How do I know if I'm one of them? What does that mean? These are building on each other. Which brings me to my third point. God chooses the child of promise, the children of promise. Number one, bloodlines do not guarantee salvation. Number two, salvation is for the children of promise. And number three, how do you know if you're the children of promise? Well, God chooses the children of promise. Being a child of promise is rooted in God's sovereign choice. In other words, salvation rests on God's sovereign choice. He moves away from the example of Abraham to another example that is probably even more stark. He moves to the example of Isaac's children. So you got to understand, Abraham had, you could say, relations with at least three women. Hagar, who gave him Ishmael. She was a servant woman. Bad decision. It caused problems. Sarah, who gave him Isaac. And then after Sarah died, Keturah, who gave him other sons, other children. And you might be able to say, well, there's a difference between all of those children. Of course, Isaac was special because Isaac came through Sarah and the other children all came through other women. But once you get to this next example and my third point, you can't say that anymore because the example is even more stark because now we're talking about Isaac's children and the two children that we talk about as it pertains to Isaac were twins who were born of the same woman and were procreated through one act of intercourse. They were twins. So Isaac has two kids, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. They're twins. Verse 10 tells us that. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by our father Isaac, and so that verse is translated a little differently than one might read it in the original Greek text. The Greek text actually is a little more specific and a little more graphic. So this says that they came from one father or one man, but the Greek text would actually translate it through one act of sexual intercourse, one act of sleeping together. Came two children. That's how it happens with twins. And so Rebekah conceived more than one child through one act with her husband Isaac. So they copulate one time and two children come of that. That's a little bit outside the norm. The experience of most is one child at a time, but sometimes it's two at a time, and sometimes for a few people it's three or four at a time. And this was two at a time. There were two little boys that were born through one act between a husband and wife. And Rebekah had more than one child by one act with her husband Isaac. And Jacob and Esau were the two children that were twins. And so they're actually a better example than the difference between Isaac and his brothers. Because they weren't through the same woman, nor were they through the same act. But this is through the same woman, same man, same act. One act. And Jacob and Esau are a much better example of God's prerogative in choosing some for salvation and not choosing others. For that very reason. And because they have the same father, the same mother, and they come from the same act of intercourse, Isaac did not share a mother with his brothers. There's three different mothers. But Jacob and Esau had one mother and one father. So Jacob and Esau are a better example. And before they did anything good, Jacob and Esau did anything good, God chose one and not the other. That's what the text says. So look at verse 10 again. And not only so, but also when Isaac had conceived children by one act, or one man, as our text translates it, our forefather Isaac. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or evil, in order that, what? God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who is called, she was told the older will serve the younger. So you see what this is saying? This happens at a certain time when God declares that the older will serve the younger. Now he's quoting Genesis 25, verse 23, where it says the older will serve the younger. And that's being quoted before the two boys were born. And the Apostle Paul tells us it's being quoted before they did anything good or evil. It's being quoted before you can make a decision on their behavior and the type of people that they would be. In fact, both of them had some questionable behavior at time. Esau, I think, was the worst as you look at him. He's an absolute scoundrel in the book of, or in the whole Bible. He's portrayed as an absolute scoundrel, but there's some virtue in Jacob, most definitely. But why was there virtue in Jacob and no virtue in Esau? It's because God chose Esau and didn't, or God chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau, which we're told here. It says as much. Before they'd done nothing good or bad, she was told, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. That's a direct quote from Genesis 25, 23. The mother was told, while they were yet in her womb, that the older will serve the younger. Long before the birth of the two boys, God made that decision. Long before they did anything, God made that decision. Long before they had the opportunity even to believe, God made that decision. In other words, the difference between the two boys was not a different father. They had the same father. Was not a different mother. They had the same mother. Was not even one different act of intercourse because they both came from the same act. The difference between the two boys is solely this, that one was chosen by God and the other one wasn't. That's the difference. That's what it comes down to. And why, you might ask, you might be listening to this and you're like, well, that seems kind of unfair. That's a really tough pill. That's some hard medicine to swallow right there. That's some hard medicine. Why would God do that? Well, verse 11 tells us, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, and not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, if you want to simplify that real good, it's because God decided to do it. That's why he did it. He decided to. That was his decision, his prerogative. That he made the decision to call Jacob and not Esau. And they had everything very similar. They're very similar as far as their origins go. You can't get any more similar than twins. But yet so different, night and day. Heaven and hell, literally. Kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan. God's choice, in other words, is not contingent on ours, but our choice is contingent upon God's. Why are people saved? Because God calls them, and when God calls them, they are saved. Now, there's no doubt as you look at Scripture that Esau was a rotten guy. Even the New Testament tells us that. Hebrews 12, verse 16 says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Like, he was sexually immoral, he was a terrible person, he sold his birthright for soup, he had no value on the kingdom of God, he didn't honor his father. He actually meditated one point on killing his brother, Jacob. He didn't like the fact that Jacob had the blessing of God and he didn't. And so, like Cain, he meditated on killing his brother. So he was like Cain in that way. In fact, Esau, he married a woman that made his parents' life miserable. Be careful who you marry, because it doesn't just make your life miserable if you marry the wrong person. It'll make your old parents' life miserable. Genesis 26, verse 34 through 35 said, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. A child who makes life bitter for his parents is a child who is really, in so many ways, contemptible. The descendants of Esau were evil. So he made bad choices. He had no view of God's kingdom. He set a low view. He was willing to trade his inheritance for a bowl of soup to satisfy his appetites, meditated on killing his brother, married a woman, who made his parents bitter, and all his descendants were evil. But Jacob's choice of God was contingent on God's choice of Jacob. Verse 13 of Genesis, or of Romans 9. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, the question is why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why did the older serve the younger? And the answer is given in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He quotes the Old Testament again. Now, some people want to, and I think you probably could make an argument for this. Hate might be a figure of speech to show how much more he loved Jacob. That's possible. But I don't want to miss the punch of it. And the punch of it is that Jacob was the recipient of a saving love and Esau was not. God doesn't write verses in the Bible saying he hates people if they're his children, if they're born of God. He writes that of the wicked. And Paul quotes that passage from Malachi in the context of talking about God's sovereign decision to choose Jacob but not Esau. And to substantiate that point that he's making, he quotes that passage from Malachi saying, God hated one, loved the other. Loved Jacob, hated Esau. Esau was contemptible. So let's review this a little bit. Bloodlines don't guarantee salvation, proven through the Old Testament. Salvation is only through the children of promise, proven through the Old Testament. God chooses the children of promise. He chose Jacob but not Esau, proven through the Old Testament. Therefore, God's choice is the choice that guarantees salvation, not your choice. Now look, if you choose God, it's only because he chose you. So it's God's choice. That's the one that really matters. I'm not coming up here saying don't choose God. You should choose God. I'll tell you every day and twice on Sunday to choose God. Because you're commanded to and you have a moral responsibility and obligation to. But the only way you can choose God is if God chooses you. That's the only way. Bloodlines don't guarantee salvation. Salvation is only for the children of promise and God chooses who the children of promise are. God's choice is the choice that guarantees salvation. Now, I had to make a little bit of an argument before I close this up. And I have to make a little bit of argument because there's some lousy teaching on this. And some think that this text is referring to God's sovereign choice of nations, not individuals. In other words, God chose the sons of Isaac, a nation, not the sons of Ishmael, a nation. God chose the sons of Jacob, a nation, not the sons of Esau, a nation. And that's how the Arminians will skirt around what I believe is the plain reading of this text. And so some think this is referring to nations and not individuals. So God elects nations, not individual persons. Well, let me give you some reasons why that's not true. If you look at our text of Scripture, here's some reasons why that's not true. Why this is speaking of individuals. First of all, even if it is speaking about a nation, what's a nation? A nation is a group of people composed of individuals. So the point's really irrelevant. As one brother pointed out to me this week, you're just kicking the can further down the street. It doesn't really matter. Okay, fine, God chooses nations and doesn't choose individuals. Well, that's not even a dichotomy. That's like saying God chooses buckets of water but not drops of water. What's the bucket composed of? Drops of water. God chooses some cherry trees and not other cherry trees, but he doesn't choose cherries. Well, what's on the cherry tree? Cherries. So if God chooses nations and not individuals, then what are nations? They're composed of individuals. So the point is irrelevant. Nations are composed of individuals. It's speaking about individuals in a nation, actually, if you look at the context of the text, because the context of the text is verses 1 through 5, which is telling us that the Jews, for the most part, have turned their back on God. And then verse 6 tells us, but there's a few Jews within Israel that haven't. So what's it talking about? It's talking about God's sovereign choice of people in a nation, the Jews who chose God versus the ones who didn't. The chosen Jews and the unchosen Jews, that's the difference. It's talking about individuals. If you look at the context, Romans 10 speaks of individuals. Romans 8 speaks of individuals. So why wouldn't Romans 9 be speaking of individuals? And then if you start looking at the details of the text, you see that the text is talking about individuals. So for example, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 9 says this, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Romans 4 verse 5 says, and the one who does not work, but believes. So the two texts are going together. The first one in Romans 4 is talking about him who does not work but believes, and this one is talking about him who does not work but is called. So guess what? The called are the believing, and the believing are the called. It's talking about individuals. And by the way, the text talks about several individuals. It talks about Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, and Esau. Are those individuals or not? They're individuals. God chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. They're individuals. So it's talking about individuals. And the language is similar to chapter 8, which speaks of individuals. Romans chapter 8, nobody would say this speaks of nations. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. No one's like, well, that's talking about nations, not individuals. But the language is very similar. Verse 28 talks about those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 7 of chapter 9 talks about your offspring shall be called. Similar language. Chapter 9, verse 11 talks about him who calls, God. Chapter 8, verse 30, he also called. Similar language. Chapter 9, verse 13, Jacob is loved. Chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. How do I know that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Because God called you. Why is Jacob loved and can't be separated from that love of God? Because God called him. The language is similar. So even if nations are in mind, it's dealing with people and nations, but I don't think nations are in mind because everything else in the text is telling us talking about individuals. Bloodlines do not guarantee salvation. Salvation is only for the children of the promise. And who are the children of the promise? The called. The called are the children of the promise. God's choice guarantees salvation. That's why nothing can separate you from the love of God, because God chose you as a Christian. The minute you start rooting it in your choice, you can unchoose God because you are an unstable creature. But God cannot change. So if it's in his choice, love will not change, will not depart, will not forsake you. You might even stray away for a little bit, but God will bring you back. How many of you experienced that? You were baptized, your Christians believed in God, and you strayed away, maybe even for years, and God brought you back. Why? Because he called you. Against all odds, he brought you back from that dark path you were on. Nothing separated you from the love of God because you were called. That's how God operates. As John Stott said this, I said at the beginning of my sermon, he says, if we are responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. Think about that. And I think that's accurate. If God is synergistic, then we can sing our own praises. Meaning if he, somehow it's both our will and God's will. But if God's monergistic, if he is the one, the only one who acts, if he is the primary actor, so that he moves your will, then now all praise, all glory, all honor is due to him and nothing to you, because the only reason you chose God is because God in his sovereignty decided to choose you. This humbles the pride of man and exalts the glory of God. And I think a lot of the reason people are uncomfortable with this is because they like to be in control. And this removes your sense of control. And this reduces you to a puddle on the floor, where the only thing that you can say, were it not for God, that's it. You can't do anything else. You cannot boast in your own wisdom. You cannot boast in your own lineage. You cannot boast in your own neighborhood. Our country from which you came, our smartness in your heart, our own virtue, the only thing you can say, it's only by God's grace that I'm of Jacob and not Esau. It's only of God's grace that I'm of Isaac and not Ishmael. The only thing you can do, your salvation is rooted wholly in God's grace. This will humble you. This tells you that you have brought nothing to the table but your own sin. And this tells you that God is the one that has brought the full package to you. It's all come from Him. None of it's deserving. You say, well, how does that relate to human responsibility? We'll deal with that another time. But I'm dealing with the text of Scripture that is at hand right now, and that text is pressing in on us, declaring that we are completely inadequate and we are completely dependent on God. Nowhere else to go. You say, well, how's that fair? The only thing that's fair is God doesn't owe us a choice. God doesn't owe us the opportunity to make a decision. The only thing He owes us is the fires of hell. That's it. And it's only by His grace that we're not burning in hell right now. This depletes you of any sense of self-reliance. And so what this demands of you is that you exalt in a God who has given an undeserving sinner what he doesn't deserve. This is what this requires of you. And even the person that's sitting there saying, well, what if I'm God's elect? And what if I'm not God's elect? Do you know what that does? That drives you to your knees too, because it teaches you that you are not as in control as you think you are, and that causes you to beg to God for mercy if you're sitting there wondering that. What if I am? What if I'm not? Well, you know what that's going to do? That's going to squeeze out of your heart, if you truly, sincerely are thinking that, that's going to squeeze out of your heart a plea to Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I can't do it on my own. And that's what God wants, and that's a sign that He's working in your heart. And so let's look at this. Bloodlines do not guarantee salvation. Salvation is for the children of promise, and God has chosen who the children of promise are. Salvation is all of God, all of Christ, none of us, which should prompt our hearts to overflow with thanksgiving and praise to God Almighty. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of knowing Christ, that the Lord Jesus would decide to choose us in His sovereignty, that you have decided to choose us. And we pray, Lord, that this news of your absolute sovereignty over all things would humble us, that you would be exalted in our hearts, in our eyes, in our minds, that our hearts would be full of your praise. Forgive us, God, for the times where we fool ourselves into thinking that we control more than we do. In Christ's name, amen.